Our text that we will be considering today is from Mark chapter 16, verse 14. There we read, "Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." We will be considering not only that verse, but the parallel passage in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. In fact, nearly the entire time that we spend in the Word of God today will be in that particular parallel passage. So if you want to turn there with me, we'll be considering that together today. And we'll read that passage as we work our way through it. The struggle and the hesitancy to believe that Christ was raised from the dead on the part of his own apostles is, interestingly enough, one of the facts that further confirms the resurrection account. For although it was a very grievous sin for the apostles to doubt and disbelieve the promise of Christ, that he would die and be raised from the dead on the third day, to doubt and to disbelieve the report of the women that first went to the tomb and saw the stone rolled away and heard the announcement of the angel that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, to doubt and disbelieve the eyewitness account of Mary Magdalene that Christ was raised bodily, to doubt and disbelieve the testimony of the other women to whom the resurrected Christ had appeared, to doubt and to disbelieve the appearance of Christ to Peter, and to doubt and disbelieve the most recent news of the two disciples who were walking to Emmaus and who had seen the resurrected Christ, to doubt and disbelieve even their account as they reported it back to the apostles. The continued doubt and disbelief on the part of the apostles of Christ, dear ones, actually confirms that these men neither stole the body of Christ nor were they joyfully anticipating the resurrection of Christ. They did not dream this story up, in other words. They had to be convinced. They resisted by way of their doubt and unbelief until Christ appeared to them as well. You see, the promise of Christ that he would be raised from the dead and the testimony of others to the same effect did not remove their doubts. Sinful as those doubts were, their doubts were not removed by that testimony and evidence. But here again, the Lord, we see, uses the sin of man to accomplish his own holy purposes. It does not justify the sin of man, but God is so great and mighty that he even uses the sin of man to accomplish his holy purposes. For it is the very doubt of these apostles that I submit to you further confirms our faith that Christ was raised from the dead. For what account can be given of these apostles who some 50 days later are standing boldly and courageously before Israelites gathered there on the day of Pentecost and who declare with certain confidence that Christ was not dead? He was alive. What happened in their life to move them from saying, no, this could not have happened that Christ was raised from the dead, to standing before these multitudes of people declaring that Christ was alive. The only thing that, dear ones, the only thing that can account for moving them from such doubt, unbelief and fear to such certainty, conviction and courage, even to the point of laying down their lives for this truth, was that the resurrected Christ had appeared to them, the apostles of Christ, as well. They too were eyewitnesses of their resurrected Savior. Yes, dear ones, today let us sorrow over the sin of unbelief manifested in the lives of these weak apostles, as we sorrow over the sin of unbelief and doubt that's manifested in our own lives as well. But let us also rejoice that their unbelief is actually turned by Almighty God into a further confirmation for us that Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead. They resisted the truth of Christ's resurrection until Christ Himself bodily appeared unto them. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. First, the surprise appearance of Christ. We see this in Mark chapter 16, verse 14a, and in Luke 24, verses 36 and 37. The second main point, the visible demonstration of Christ's resurrection in Mark 16, 14b, and Luke 24, verses 38 through 43. And the third and final main point, the verbal demonstration of Christ's resurrection, as it's found in Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. Our first main point then, the surprise appearance of Christ. Look with me back to Mark chapter 16, where we read in verse 14a, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. Likewise, in Luke 24, verses 36 and 37, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. You'll recall from the previous sermon that the two disciples who recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as he broke and blessed the bread at the evening meal, immediately headed back from that meal to Jerusalem in order to report this good news to the apostles. And as they walked into the room where the apostles were, they were met with good news from the apostles to the effect that the resurrected Christ had appeared to Peter. These two disciples of the Lord then proceeded to give to the apostles the report of Christ's appearance to them. But according to Mark 16:13, you recall, there were still some of the apostles who had some doubts as to whether all these reports were actually true or not. Now we move on to the next appearance of Christ, to the apostles themselves. You might wonder, why did the apostles, after having appeared to all these other people first, why does he appear to them as a group afterwards? Well, perhaps again to humble them, perhaps again thinking their unbelief due in part to the fact that they were proud, thinking that if Christ were actually alive, he surely would have appeared to us first before all of these other people that are out there, especially appearing to women first. And so the Lord does finally appear to them, but he does so in a particular order. And I would suggest, again, it was to humble even the ministers of Jesus Christ. Ministers need humbling as well. As the apostles of Christ gathered on that resurrection day after dark in order to talk about the appearances of Christ that had occurred earlier that day, they sat down together, or reclined probably, as the more likely was the practice at that particular time, in order to eat behind locked doors out of fear of Jewish persecution, according to John chapter 20, verse 19. And as they discussed together the events of that day, the Lord Jesus appears to them, coming, as it were, out of nowhere. He doesn't knock on the door. He simply appears. The door was tightly closed and locked. It was secure. He no doubt passed through those locked doors as easily as he had passed through that secured tomb that had a huge stone rolled in place at its entrance. Now Mark 16:14 says very interestingly that Jesus appeared, quote, to the 11. But how could it be the 11 when Judas was dead and Thomas was not present, as we see from the parallel account in John chapter 20, verse 24? The most that could have been there were the 10. If you were to actually do a head count, there were not the 11 there. It specifically says, well, we know Judas wasn't there, and it says in John 20 that Thomas wasn't there. Well, how do we explain this? I would submit that just as, quote unquote, the 12 stood for the apostles as a collective group while Judas was alive, and also stood for the collective group after Judas had died. For example, in John 20, verse 24, there we find, though Judas, there was no replacement to Judas, he was dead, it called the group in John 20, verse 24, the 12. When in reality, there was only the 11. The same thing, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:5, says that Jesus appeared to the 12. In one of his post-resurrection appearances, he appeared to the 12 when there couldn't have been 12. Since Judas had died. So it would appear likewise that the 11 stood for the apostles as a collective group after Judas had committed suicide, at least in Luke's language. He knew that there wasn't actually 12 apostles still living. He knew that Judas had committed suicide when he wrote his gospel. Thus, since the group as a whole was the 11, Thomas might be absent, and yet the 11 might still refer to the group as a whole, or to the group collectively. There is no inaccuracy here. It is simply a way of speaking of the group as a whole, rather than speaking of the precise number of men in the group at any given time. Perhaps this resurrection appearance of Christ gives us to some degree an understanding of the quality of the resurrection body that believers will enjoy on that last day. Since we are told that the resurrection body of every person redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be fashioned after the glorious body of the Lord Jesus, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, it may be very well the case that the bodies of Christians will likewise be solid as to sight and touch, but also able to pass through that which is solid by the power of God who is able to subdue all things unto himself. Dear ones, these bodies that we presently have are indeed weak and subject to disease and death. Even in the most healthy among us, gathered here today. But those resurrected bodies will not hinder us due to any broken limbs. Those resurrected bodies, dear ones, will not grow dim by way of failing eyesight or grow dull by way of poor hearing. Those resurrected bodies will be free of diabetes, free of cancer, free of allergies, free of every misery that flows from the curse of God for man's rebellion against Him. And especially, they will be free of death. There will be no doctors in heaven. Sorry, Larry. Nor medicine or supplements needed in heaven, for the tree of life will give life forever and ever, and we will eat of its fruits. There will never be another graveside service in heaven, nor another tear shed over the death of a child, the death of a parent, the death of a brother or sister, or the death of a relative or friend. For our resurrection bodies will be made conformable to that glorious body which the Lord Jesus Christ had after His resurrection. So, dear ones, there is healing for these weak, frail bodies in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ not only purchased healing as it relates to our soul, but He purchased healing as it relates to our bodies. And we may not experience, and will not experience, that complete and full healing in our bodies while in this life, but we will experience a full and complete healing of our bodies on that final and last day. Dear ones, this is something. This is something about which to be merry. This is not something to go about somber, dragging our jaws upon the ground. This is something in which to rejoice. Something that will lift your spirit every time by God's grace that you dwell upon it, reflect upon it, think upon it. The choice is yours. Will you rejoice as you think about that glorious resurrected body and the joy that you will have with Christ in heaven? Or will you choose rather to focus all of your attention upon your weak and failing body? The choice is yours. What a startling appearance this must have been to the apostles. Luke 24, verse 37 says that the apostles were not only terrified, but affrighted or filled with fear as well. To put in language you might understand, they were shaking in their boots. Why? Because they literally thought they had seen a ghost when Christ appeared. Luke 24, 37 says, "And suppose they that they had seen a spirit." Or ghost. How would you react? How would you react if you thought you had seen a ghost or a spirit? Well, some of us might run and hide in a closet. Some of us might crawl underneath the table. Some of us might be paralyzed with absolute fear and unable to move. Some of us might begin shouting or crying or laughing like crazy people. Everyone will respond to startling fear in different ways. But one thing is for sure, we would likely all be terrified and filled with fear if we thought we had seen a ghost or a spirit. Before leaving this first main point, dear ones, consider with me the greeting of the Lord Jesus to His weak and doubting apostles who are shaking in fear. Peace be unto you. Luke 24, 36. Peace be unto you. Here was not a visit for Christ to vent His anger and His wrath upon His apostles who had doubted and disbelieved Christ's resurrection who had wallowed in self-pity over their crushed dreams and hopes of reigning with Christ there in Jerusalem, and had even discouraged others, namely the women who first brought them news of Christ's resurrection. Rather, this was a visit of peace and comfort and encouragement. The Lord could have waited until these weak and frail apostles finally believed the testimony that had already been given to them, sufficient as it was. He could have turned them over to greater sins of discouragement, doubt, despair, and unbelief. But Christ, dear ones, is not vindictive with his own brethren. He does not repay us as our sins deserve. Nor does he seek to get even with us for sins we commit against him and his commandments. For all the vindictive wrath, all of the avenging anger of the Lord against our sin was carried and borne by our blessed Savior once and for all, never to be brought up against us, his people, again. Dear ones, Christ loves us so much that he laid down his life to redeem us and to forever forgive us of all of our doubts, all of our unbelief, and all of our fears. When we have so foolishly sinned against the commandments and promises of God, remember that our elder brother, Jesus Christ, comes to us with greetings of comfort. Peace be unto you. Yes, he will correct us. Yes, he will discipline us, and at times very severely, because he knows what we need, even as he did with the Corinthians. He will rebuke us. He will teach us the way in which we should walk. But he will always come to us in peace with an everlasting and electing love that cannot change toward those who trust in him alone for their eternal salvation. That can never change. Praise be to his name. For by his satisfaction on the cross, all of the avenging wrath of God against us has forever been removed. Now to all of those, on the other hand, who play games with Christ, to those who merely play the role but do not truly trust in Christ, who do not lay hold of the righteousness of Christ by faith, who have no desire or love for the Lord, but rather are filled with love for the world and the things that are in the world, Christ will not come in peace, but on that last day will come to them in all of his avenging justice and wrath, and will condemn them to everlasting torment for their rebellion against him. May God deliver us all, from the youngest to the oldest, who are gathered here today, from such a hopeless eternity in hell. Our second main point today from our text is the visible demonstration of Christ's resurrection. In Mark chapter 16, verse 14b, we read the following. I'll read this beginning with the beginning of Mark 16:14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and then this section now, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Likewise we read from Luke 24, verses 38 through 43, the following. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. This part of the text begins with a loving rebuke from the Lord Jesus, administered in the form of a question, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? The Lord here is obviously not condemning all thoughts and reasoning on the part of Christians, but is rebuking certain types of thoughts that lead us into confusion, doubt, and backsliding. However, dear ones, the battle over sin, begins in our minds with the thoughts that tempt us. If we would win and be victorious to any degree over the sin in our lives, it must begin in our minds. It must begin in our thoughts. It must begin with our desires. To the degree that we are able, by the Spirit of God and the grace of God, to exercise restraint in the area of our thought life, to that degree we will likewise see growth in overcoming various besetting sins in word and deed that lead us away from Christ. But how do we exercise self-control over thoughts that lead us into sin? How do we prevent sinful thoughts from creeping up on the monitor of our internal computer screen and thereby leading to not only sinful thoughts but sinful words and actions? Let me give you 4 suggestions as to how we prevent this from happening. How we prevent those sinful thoughts from taking control of our lives. First of all, we must earnestly desire those evil thoughts to be rendered helpless and put to death. Whether thoughts of fear, worry, doubt, anger, hatred, envy, lust, pride, self-pity, despair, discouragement, and you can go on and on with the thoughts that may be in your life. You must earnestly desire to be rid of those thoughts. You can't sit there and enjoy those thoughts and drown yourself in the enjoyment of them. You can't simply sit there and do nothing at all with regard to those thoughts. There is no victory, dear ones, over such thoughts if there is not a sense of urgency to be set free from sinful thoughts that control our minds and lead us to even more aggravated sins in word and deed. Let us therefore urgently pray for those godly affections to be stirred up within our soul to desire to overcome those wicked thoughts in our life. It must begin with our desires. It must begin with our affections if we would truly overcome them. If we don't even desire to overcome them, then how can we expect victory over them? Are we content, dear ones, to be plagued by these sinful thoughts? Or are we resolved in dependence upon Christ to overcome these enemies that are within us? Secondly, we must realize there is no success over sinful desires and thoughts if the battle ultimately depends upon you and me. We are hopeless to overcome these sinful desires and thoughts if it is ultimately dependent upon our goodness, our merit, our strength, or even the degree of our sanctification. Of course, we cannot be passive in such a struggle, as I said earlier, and desire nothing nor do nothing to overcome sin in our lives. But at the same time, we, though spiritually born anew by the Spirit of God, are no match to these enemies in our own strength. We will fall every time flat on our face if we think that we are fit in ourselves to overcome these Goliaths that are within us. Dear ones, salvation from the beginning to the end is of the Lord. Let us never forget it. Jesus said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." In John 15:5. Not without me you can do some things, but not other things, but you can do nothing. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Actually, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." How is that possible? Verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." We don't simply passively sit back and say, "Okay, God, move my hands, open my mouth." We must obviously be involved, but these are merely means that God uses. The work is the Lord's. It is the Spirit of God that accomplishes His purposes in and through us. It is not we who deserve any credit when we see any success in our lives. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who deserves all credit and glory, for He is the one who moves us. He is the one who works within us. Therefore, dear ones, our faith and confidence must not be in our abilities or our self-control or our love for God or our repentance or our own righteousness. That's not where our confidence lies. That's not where our trust is. In fact, our faith itself cannot be that in which we trust. We do not trust even in our own faith. Our faith must be rather in the grace of Christ, in the righteousness of Christ, in the death and in the resurrection of Christ, in the power of Christ, in the promise of Christ, and in the faithfulness of Christ. Looking to the new man to overcome sinful thoughts within is falling back upon the covenant of works, where we believe the flesh, even the sanctified flesh, fits us to overcome sin in our lives. That's a dreaded mistake, dear ones. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he fell grossly into sin. Do we consider ourselves to be that much stronger than one who's described to be a man after God's own heart? No, we're not stronger than David, but Christ is. Jesus Christ is, and there is no sinful thought or sinful habit that can stand in battle with the resurrected Christ. For if death could not stand before him, neither can any other enemy stand before Christ. For death, dear ones, is the greatest and the most feared enemy of all. Therefore, there is real hope in overcoming those towering giants of sin in your life and mine. For our elder brother, who loves us with an everlasting love, is our warrior who goes to defend us and to fight for us when our faith and confidence is in Him. He alone is our trust. Thirdly, third way in which to fight these thoughts that would control our lives, We must practice biblical thought replacement. Someone may ask, what is that? Some type of new therapy? Well, actually, it's not new at all. It's as old as the scripture itself. Thought replacement is simply that which is summarized for us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where we read, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. If you've ever tried to stop thinking about a sinful thought by simply saying, I'm not going to think about that sinful thought anymore, you know the futility of that particular thought or those particular words. It doesn't work simply to tell yourself you're not going to think about it. However, when we replace an evil thought with a good thought, we find we are no longer thinking about that sinful thought that plagued us earlier. For example, if you're overwhelmed with worry about your health or some financial burden in your life, replace that thought with the promise that God is so great that He promises to you that He will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Or think about three things for which you are thankful and which God has so wondrously provided for you when you are tempted to go that route, to have those sinful thoughts that control your life. Say, I'm going to think about these three things of which or for which I am so thankful that God has blessed me and has given to me these things. I'm going to enjoy these thoughts. And you know, as you begin to do so, you're no longer thinking about that other thought that plagued you earlier. And then I urge you, get busy. Get busy with work. Keep busy. Don't be lazy, sitting around and doing nothing, because that idle mind is the devil's workshop. Get busy. Dear ones, this is God's remedy, I would suggest to you, for sinful thoughts. But it is not a prescription that works apart from the first two steps that were just mentioned above. And finally, fourthly, we must be thankful for God's mercy to us when we see God work in this area of our life. When, dear ones, God does give us victory to any degree and gives us encouragement over a particular way of thinking in our minds that has governed and controlled us, one of the things that should flow from our hearts should be thankfulness. And so we wrap it up. We wrap this whole methodology, these means, we wrap it up with a thankful heart, giving praise and glory to Christ for all that He has accomplished and how He has protected us and how He has given us the grace, the resolve to want to overcome these things. The grace to see that He's the only one who can help us overcome these things. The grace to substitute and replace one thought with another. Dear ones, this is a kind of reciprocal relationship, as you will find in your life. That when you replace one thought with another, you'll find you're not fulfilling that thought in word or deed. And when you do not fulfill that thought in word and deed, you'll find that you're not, therefore, adding fuel and ammunition to thinking more about that sinful thought. And so one reinforces the other. There is a reciprocal relationship that is in play. As we turn back to our text in Luke 24, verses 39 through 43, the Lord condescends to the weakness of faith in the souls of these apostles by further confirming their faith with visible signs. He not only appears to them But he tells them to touch him. He tells them to see that he is not a spirit. He actually has a body that is solid with real flesh and bones. Of course, this argues against the heresy of Gnosticism, which taught that Christ did not have an actual body of flesh, since flesh is sinful in and of itself, the Gnostics thought and taught, the Spirit alone being thou which is holy. Of course, if that were the case, then Christ could not have suffered as a man for our sin. There is no redemption in one who does not have an actual body, for he is not an actual man. But dear ones, the body is not sinful in and of itself. It is either the servant of righteousness or wickedness, depending upon whether we walk in obedience to Christ and his commandments or disobedience to Christ and his commandments. The Lord Jesus then shows his apostles the wounds in his hands and feet in order to confirm their faith that he was not a spirit. That he was actually raised from the dead. Will our resurrected bodies likewise bear the wounds and scars received in this life as did that of the Lord Jesus Christ? Although I cannot speak with absolute certainty, I tend to think that Christ uniquely retained these wounds as both an aid to the faltering faith of these poor, weak disciples and as an everlasting memorial to us that he alone is the Lamb that was slain for us, as it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Those wounds, dear ones, are not his shame. Those wounds are his glory and will be our glory forevermore. Perhaps this little fictional story might illustrate the point to some degree. The story is told of a teenager that spent as much time as she could with her grandparents. She loved her grandparents. Any spare time she had, she was over at their home. But as the teenager grew, she became more and more aware of the fact that her grandfather's hands were terribly scarred and deformed. He tended to hide them in his pockets as much as he was able to do so, not wanting anybody to see how they were deformed. One day, as she was at her grandparents' home, she worked up the courage to ask her grandfather why his hands were so scarred and deformed. And he replied to her, "These hands were badly burnt in a fire as I rescued you from deadly flames that were about to engulf you when you were but an infant. And now I hide them because they are so ugly." The teenage granddaughter took her grandfather's hands and held them close to her cheeks and kissed them as she said, "Grandfather, these hands are not ugly. These hands are beautiful, for they are the loving and strong hands that saved me." Dear ones, the wounds of our Savior are the most beautiful wounds we will ever see. For those wounds speak of the everlasting love that Christ had for an undeserving and ungodly bride. Those wounds speak of the power of Christ in snatching that bride from the flames of hell, that she may enjoy the glories of heaven forevermore. Those wounds of Christ are beautiful. Finally, the resurrected Christ asked for some food that he might eat in order to confirm their struggling faith in his resurrection. And again, this was done, or I should say this was not done, to show that the resurrected body is dependent upon food, but was uniquely done to demonstrate that he was not a spirit, but was the resurrected Savior. Here is something, dear ones, so astonishing that it confounds us. After all the confirming signs that Christ had already given to these disciples in the testimony of others, and now in appearing to them, showing to them His hands and his feet, touching, allowing them to touch him and feel his body. Still, the Word of God says they had lingering doubts that this was the resurrected Christ that stood before them, according to Luke 24, verse 41. They believed not. Why did they believe not? For joy. They believed not for joy. In other words, they doubted that it was actually the resurrected Christ that stood before them because, in their minds, it was too good to be true. It's too good to be true. They didn't doubt because they hated Christ. They didn't doubt because they despised Christ. They doubted because they had been in such discouragement due to their own sin, discouragement and despair previously. And they found this news to be so good for them that they were unable to fully embrace it so quickly. They had emotionally kind of been this roller coaster. And the joy of what they were seeing and hearing, as I said, was almost too good to be true. They were filled, dear ones, with such emotion. From having gone from discouragement to faith that was arising in them as they heard a certain testimony to the fact that Christ is alive. Then they went from that to fear as Christ appeared to them. And then they went from that to hope arising in them that this was indeed the resurrected Christ. So you can see, this was a very, very difficult time for these weak apostles. What I find so awe-inspiring in this account, dear ones, is the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He rebukes them for their sinful doubts, but He does so ever so gently. These apostles may have also had, as I said earlier, an issue of pride, which could have been dealt with, thinking that if the Lord were truly raised from the dead, He would have appeared to them first. And so their doubts and disbelief could have arisen to some degree from the fact that they thought too highly of themselves. Whatever the weakness of their flesh and the sins of their heart that was there, the Lord nevertheless patiently rebuked their sin. And then He further confirms their weak faith by further signs. The Lord was not obligated to give them further signs, but because He loved them and would encourage them, He did give them further signs. Now, next Lord's Day, we have the privilege of having our weak faith further confirmed by visible signs and seals of Christ's grace and love to us as we sit together at the Lord's Supper. Let not your heart be troubled, dear ones, as you eat. For as you eat the bread and drink the wine, you feast by faith upon the resurrected Christ. He still appears sacramentally to the faith of believers, showing us His wounds by which we are healed of all of our spiritual and physical diseases. You don't have to be startled by His spiritual, actual, real presence in the sacraments, though that is actually the case. Jesus Christ spiritually is uniquely present with us sacramentally as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And because He is present, dear ones, it is your duty to prepare yourselves this coming week to see Him and to feast upon the resurrected Christ by faith. The final and last main point that I would leave with you, dear ones, is this: the verbal demonstration of Christ's resurrection. Look with me at Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. And He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now, I will not be able to say very much at all about this section, but the Lord verbally demonstrates, not only visibly demonstrates, but now verbally demonstrates that he is raised from the dead by reminding them of what he had promised them concerning his death and resurrection, and of what the Old Testament scriptures had promised them concerning his death and resurrection. The Lord Jesus then opened their spiritual eyes to see and understand all of these things. And Jesus must likewise, dear ones, open our minds, or we will not see and understand what is revealed in his word. The study of scripture, as we've noted before, is not a mere intellectual exercise. It is an intellectual process whereby the rules of grammar, context, and comparing scripture with scripture all apply, but it is much more than a mere intellectual process. The right and proper study of scripture is the opening of our eyes by Christ, by his Spirit, to understand the glory of Christ and the will of Christ for our lives. Therefore, dear ones, humble and urgent prayer for God's Spirit to open our eyes that we may see Jesus is absolutely necessary to our study of the Scripture. He then commissions the apostles as his ministers to bear testimony to these facts before all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. I won't spend, again, very much time on this particular commission. There are actually three different commissions that we will see. This is the first one. And we'll look at two more commissions before we end our study in the book of Mark. The Lord, however, commands his apostles not to go out with the gospel of salvation, thinking that their testimony alone will convert the nations. They must receive empowerment from the Holy Spirit, or their testimony will simply fall to the ground, will simply fall upon deaf ears. As Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The minister of Jesus Christ must be like John the Baptist, who was not wrapped up in his own self-importance, and who declared, I must decrease, but he, that is Christ, must increase. Dear ones, it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. When we look at the Reformation that has been promised, that all nations will come to Christ, in our own strength and with our own frailty and dimness of eye, we say, how could this possibly happen, when we see the depths of sin that our own nation has delved into, and all nations likewise. But dear ones, when Reformation comes to all nations, and it will, because God has promised it, it will be because God has so given his Spirit to his ministers that they will faithfully proclaim the truth and will effectually apply that truth to the hearts of men throughout the world. Dear ones, it is not by gimmicks and entertainment that God has ordained Reformation to come to the nations. It is by faithful preaching and by the power of his Spirit. This is the torch and the jar that the greater Gideon has given to his ministers. And we will see godless nations overcome by Christ, our Gideon, when we ministers are broken, and when we ministers faithfully take the light of the gospel to the nations, not adding to nor subtracting from the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will accomplish His word by His power and by His Spirit. Therein is our only hope. It's not in ourselves, but it is in the power, the promise, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Thou hast lifted our eyes from ourselves again to behold our resurrected Savior in all of His glory. We thank Thee that our Savior comes and speaks peace unto us today. We pray, Father, that we would not be those who toy and play games with Christ as He comes and speaks peace and offers peace. And Father, we would receive the message of everlasting peace. And we would know the peace of God, peace with God, as well as peace of God. Peace with God in that there is no longer any enmity, that God is no longer angry with us, for all of that wrath and anger has been poured out upon Christ in the peace of God as we submit and cast all of our cares upon Christ. We ask our Father that Thou would help us to look even now to look to next week to the Lord's Supper as a visible sign which Thou hast so graciously given to us, patiently instructing us and teaching us, showing us the wounds of Christ, that our faith may be encouraged, that we may, Lord, not live in despair and discouragement, that we may not become as the dust of the earth, but that, Father, by Thy grace, our faith might soar and be given wings like that of eagles. We pray, Father, that Thou would encourage Thy people today, afresh and anew, to look to our only Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.